Well, good to see you again here this week, church. Do me a favor, as you grab a seat there, turn to Mark chapter 3. Again, if you're a guest with us here at the Well, my name is Shea Sumlin. I'm one of the pastors here, and excited to continue in our series here and Follow the Servant, a look at the gospel according to Mark. And we're in chapter 3 this week, and I want to begin by just saying, I don't know how many in this room right now are fans of board games or card games. Anybody in here, right? And Lottie, okay, great. For I don't know about you, but the Sumlin household, it was a pretty big deal growing up. Like, we loved board games. I'm pretty sure, like, for a while, I thought some of my brothers were, like, Milton Bradley was one, and Parker Brothers was another, like, old school Monopoly, right? Scrabble, Checkers, Operation Mousetrap. And I don't even know that I ever played the game, but I just set it up and did stuff with it, right? But all these games were cool, but I'll never forget when games begin to shift a little bit. Right around probably junior high, it's like all of a sudden the board games weren't cool anymore, and then we moved into these kind of ethereal question games, like 20 questions or what if, or probably the worst of all, truth or dare. Like, I don't know who made up that game, but it never ends pretty. Like, that game never ends pretty. Never once in truth or dare, when I was playing with my brothers, did it end with, like, you know, truth. When's the last time you got a C on a test? Like, never asked, right? Dare, go share the gospel with somebody. That was not part of that game. It usually, when I played with my brothers, it usually ended with either something illegal or me being trapped outside my house naked. Usually one of the two things are going to happen there. Never going to end pretty. But even from there, kind of those question games begin to shift a little bit. And I've even noticed, even in the church, there's these kind of deep theoretical, kind of philosophical questions that we love to ask one another, and they sometimes serve as icebreakers even in small groups and whatnot. You know, some of those questions like, if you were stranded on an island, what's the one thing you'd want there with you, right? Now, my head's all kind of racing on that one, right? Or if your house was on fire and everybody's safe, and you only had one time to get one thing out, what are you grabbing, right? And these questions were meant to just kind of get us stirring a little bit, but probably the most provocative question of all in all those question games was this one. And see if it doesn't sound familiar to you. And that is, if you found out today that you only had a year left to live, right? Or maybe a week left to live, or whatever it may be, what would you do, right? And I always felt like it was kind of a trap question, because I don't know, do I come up with something radically different and then it just shames everything I'm living for right now? Or do I go ahead and be honest and go, well, yeah, here's what I do. Man, if I only had a year left, yeah, I'm going. And normally I'm coming up with all kinds of things I'm going to go see and all this. But nonetheless, that question, and one of the reasons I think it's so provocative and so gets us thinking, is because I think there's something about us having to face our own mortality and our own just shortness of life that kind of reshifts everything into a new perspective. And the answer to that question is either going to radically reshape our trajectory, assuming, well, if that's what you're going to do, why aren't you doing it now? Or it's going to just validate what we're already doing. But nonetheless, that question becomes very, very provocative. And what I think you're going to see here is in Mark chapter 3, Jesus, in a very different but similar sense, is going to be posed with that same question. What are you going to do if this is all the time that you have left? You see, last week, Jared kind of left off there in chapter 3, verses 1 through 12, continuing to show us how Jesus was performing these miracles and these signs and these wonders to validate who he was as Messiah and validate the message that he was bringing to a lost and broken world. And then one of the things that happens there in chapter 3, right at the beginning, is Jesus heals a man. You remember this from last week. Jesus heals a man with a withered hand, and he does it on a Sabbath. And that did not sit well with the religious leaders of the day. They weren't like on fire and consumed with the fact that a man just got transformed in front of their eyes. That was nothing for them. What bothered them is that it happened on the Sabbath, when you weren't supposed to do any work at all. And this infuriated the religious leaders. And we saw that last week. But what's interesting is, if you noticed in chapter 3, verse 6, something happens in Jesus' ministry for the very first time.
that we have not seen in the Gospel of Mark thus far. In chapter 3, verse 6, immediately after he did this, it so infuriated the religious leaders that they decided to form a plot to kill him. Now, Jesus was aware of his mission all along. Jesus knew from the very beginning that his life was going to end on a cross. There's no question about that. And everywhere he went, Jesus would tell you what his mission statement was. There's several places in the Gospels where literally it's almost as if Jesus is just throwing down his business card, right? Where he just tells you, this is why I'm here. Luke 19:10, for the Son of Man came to seek and to save that which was lost. The reason I'm here on planet Earth was to save that which is lost. And that's going to come through a cross. He says in John 3:17, for God did not send the Son into the world to judge the world, but that the world might be saved through him. This is the reason God sent me, was to save. Even in the Gospel of Mark, as we'll see a few chapters down the road, in Mark 10:45, he says, for the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. This is why I came, to give my life up. And over and over and over, Jesus is dropping that business card. This is who I am. This is why I came. So he was very aware of that. But all the gospel writers would agree, something radically trajectory shaping happens in right here in chapter 3, verse 6. That something was a game changer about this plot to form, to plot to kill Jesus Christ. Even Matthew's account tells us that immediately after this plot was formed, Jesus retreats up to a mountainside to go pray. And he is praying and he is fasting, and the question is, what for? I mean, what do you do when you find out, when that diagnosis comes? Because in a sense, that's what happened. Jesus just, it became now very clear, the clock is now ticking. Now, it had always been ticking, but here it is officially ticking. And he's got about maybe two and a half years left at this point before he's on that cross. What do you do when that diagnosis comes? What do you do when you find out, okay, this thing's real, it's terminal, and I've only got this much time left? How am I going to live this out? What does Jesus do? What's he praying for on that mountainside? Is he praying for an RV? Man, I better hit the road, man. I got 2 years left. I better get in that RV. See, is he praying? Is he busting out that bucket list at that moment? Man, I haven't been to Hawaii since, like, I created Hawaii, so maybe I should go there and visit it again, right? I mean, it's been that long. I mean, should I go take a tour of every baseball stadium here? I got 2 years left. What am I going to do, right? And so all these questions are brewing. But notice the first thing that Jesus does when he gets this death sentence. You see it there in verse 13 and following. He went up on the mountain, and he summoned those whom he himself wanted. And they came to him, and he appointed 12. See, the first thing that Jesus does is he's going to call together his investment plan. He's going to call together his legacy plan. He's going to pull aside now 12 individuals that he's going to begin to formally train and equip and launch out, because Jesus knows that he wasn't sent by God just to make a splash in this lifetime, but he was sent by God to leave ripples for generations to come. And the way that God shows that he's going to do that is going to begin with these 12 ordinary men right here in this scene. And so now understand, you need to know something here. At this point in Jesus' ministry, he already has multitudes that are following him. He has many disciples at this point already. We know from chapter 1 that he's already got 4 fishermen who are following him. We know from last week in chapter 2, we got a tax collector that's following him. We're going to know in Mark chapter 15, there are many women that were disciples of Jesus that were following him at this point. We see in Acts chapter 1 that there were many more who were with Jesus since his baptism, such as Matthias or Joseph Barsabbas, were all with him since the very beginning. So Jesus at this point, and for all practical purposes, he's got hundreds that are following him about a year in now. But it's out of those masses, and it's here in this text where Jesus is officially going to pull out of those masses 12 individuals whom are going to serve as his official representatives of a new community that he is going to establish on earth, known as the church. And he calls them together for two purposes. And you see that in verse 14 and 15. He says, he points the 12 so that, here's your first one, they would be with him. And then secondly, that he could send them out. And you see two things under this second point: to preach and to have authority to cast out demons. So I'm going to call these 12 together. And the reason I'm calling them is for two reasons. One, that they would be with me. And then secondly, so they would be sent out to both preach gospel words and practice gospel deeds. To be with me and to be sent out. And that's just not a random statement, by the way, that Mark records here, but a very intentional plan of Jesus for how he's going to ensure that the gospel message, once he dies and resurrects from that cross, that it's going to go out for generations to come. And it begins, those two action plans begin in these following chapters. From chapters 3 through 5, what you're going to see is these 12 are with him. Everywhere he goes, they are listening to his lectures, they are engaging in his labs, they are learning from him, and they are with him. And then when we get to chapter 6 in the Gospel of Mark, he then commissions them. He grants them his authority and then sends them out. And from the point all the way until his death on that cross, they are going out with him and amongst him and even commissioned by him to go preach the gospel and to go with his authority, cast out demons and perform other gospel deeds that all point to Jesus Christ as the Savior. And so that action plan continues and then will continue even far after Jesus is gone through generations and generations, even leading to this room right here today. It was an incredible intentional plan that Jesus laid forth at the moment that he found out, I got about 2 years left. What am I going to do? And I'm going to lay out this plan. I'm going to call these men together. And so I want you to see the timing of the selection of these 12. And its purpose of the selection is no accident. This is Jesus' eternal legacy plan with a clock ticking. Now, I want to pause right here for just a moment, too, because I want to talk about these 12 in particular. You have a list that's going to come up here in just a bit of 12 names. And I don't know why it is, but every time it's my turn to preach here at the Well, I always get the list of names. Just happens all the time. And I'm going to tell you, they're there for a reason, all right? And most of us go, oh, yeah, okay, that's the 12. Let's move on to the next. But there's so much that's packed in this that we need to understand just a bit. For instance, why these 12? And why the number 12? Why not 11? Why not 10? Why not 6? Why not 30? Why does he pull 12 out of the masses? And so a couple things here. You need to know that this idea of a leader grabbing some students, so to speak, and pouring into them and investing into them and teaching them and equipping them was not a foreign idea. This wasn't something that Jesus just instituted for the very first time right here. This was actually part and parcel to Jewish culture and had been for a long time. This idea of a master teacher calling together, having some students who are going to learn from him and learn to be like him. And it happened from a very young age, the process started. There are a number of landmarks when you're a Jewish little boy or a Jewish little girl that you would walk through. But for most of the little boys, there would be these schools, the closest we can parallel to, maybe like little Sunday schools, where you would go through to learn certain things, and then you would progress through them, or you would get cut out of them. One of the prominent schools started around the age of 5. It was called Beit Sefer. It meant house of books. And so at about 5 years old, a little boy, and some scholars even believe that he's even little girls at this time too, would come together and they would begin learning to memorize the Torah, which is the first 5 books of your Old Testament. And they would learn to memorize it. Remember, back in this day, you didn't have like 100 different translations circulating around that you can pick up on Amazon.com. You didn't have all that. You were lucky to have some scrolls that a local rabbi could read to you, and you would learn to memorize it and hide God's word in your heart. And so at the age of 5, they're doing that. Now, I don't know about you, but I've got a 5-year-old at home right now. And I can't even imagine them memorizing the first 5 books of the Bible right now. I'm getting them to still learn how to use the bathroom correctly right now, all right? But nonetheless, that's where they're at. And what would happen is you would go through this school, and by the time that you were going to hit kind of your bar mitzvah age, so for young boys, we're looking at 13, for young girls, around 12, somewhere in there, we would begin to assess who's going to go on to the next school. And what would happen is, if you were kind of above in your class, you could advance to the next school. But if you did not quite make the cut, maybe you struggled just a little bit, maybe you started thinking, man, this just isn't for me, maybe parents had other things going on, you would then tap out and you would go back home and you would begin to learn the trade of your mother and father. But those who made the cut went on, and the second kind of school happened around the age of 13, some have it around the age of 10 even, called Bet Midrash. Now, that sounds like a really bad condition that needs some help, some topical help probably, but nonetheless, that's not what it means. It means house of learning. And so around this age, now it's boys only, all girls are done at this stage, boys only are entering in, and they're going to learn the prophets and the writings. They're going to study the Talmud, which was kind of the rabbinic interpretations of the law. And so they're going to start learning these things during this next season of school. And by the time this school ended, you either made the cut or you didn't. If you made the cut, you're going to move on to kind of the next level. If you didn't, you're going to go back home and now do the trade of your mom and dad. But those that did, they would move on. Around the age of 18, the age when you would be fit for marriage, you would become known as what is called the Talmudim, which is the Hebrew word for disciple. And you would become a disciple. And what you'd do is you would go seek out a rabbi that you not only just wanted to learn from, but the idea of discipleship is that you wanted to be just like them. And so you would go seek out this rabbi, and you would follow this rabbi. You would leave behind, you would follow this rabbi, and you would learn from them, and you would learn everything. I mean, it was the truest sense of discipleship, of walking around and engaging with this particular rabbi. And to those who exceeded, by the time you hit age 30, you could be known, what is known as master, or the term we get, rabbi. And you could become then a rabbi who would then grab his own disciples. Now, that's kind of just a general. There's a lot more details in there, and there's other different kinds of schools. That's just a 30,000-foot overview of kind of what was the culture that Jesus was now entering into. And you kind of get that picture, and that picture is very important because understanding that background is going to give us a ton of information about what we're going to learn about the significance of these 12 and why they're here and not somewhere else. Because when you start looking at the 12, and look at this in verse 16 through 19, and you start seeing the 12. He pointed Simon, and you got James, and you got John, and Andrew, and Philip, and Bartholomew, and Matthew, or Levi. You've got Thomas, James, Jude, Thaddeus, Simon, and Judas Iscariot. You've got these 12 disciples, and what do we know about them? There's several of them that we know a lot about. A few of them we don't really know anything about, but here's what we know. When you begin to look at their trades, tell me something. You look at Simon Peter. What was he? We know he's a fisherman, right? You look at James and his brother John. They, too, were fishermen. You look at Simon's brother Andrew. He, too, most likely was a fisherman. You got Matthew, who we know was a tax collector, which was not an ideal thing in Jewish culture, but he was one. You go on down the list. You've got Simon, who's known as the Zealot. Zealots were those in Israel who did not like Rome, who was ruling over them, and especially didn't like Jews who were bending to Rome. They felt like they needed to go overthrow Rome. And so you've got zealots, and you got a tax collector who kind of worked for Rome and oppressed the other Jewish people for the name of Rome. And you look at these, what do you notice about some of these people? What were their occupations? They were tradesmen. And when you understand kind of the culture of discipleship that was there, you begin to understand these more than likely were individuals that did not make the cut. They were not the blue chips of the bunch. Down in the South, we'd call them the cow chips. That's who they were, right? These were your common man tradesmen, fishermen, tax collectors, zealots, people that were just average, ordinary people, and yet Jesus calls them not the religious elite. And then on top of that, you look at the diversity of this group. You got a zealot and a tax collector, enemies in there. Then I was having a conversation with a guy this week who reminded me, you've got tax collectors who also taxed fishermen on their fish. So old Matthew in here, Levi, he's having a hard day. Nobody likes this guy, but yet Jesus is going to bring them together and unify them for a new community that he's creating. And so you begin to learn some beautiful things about here. Jesus takes these men. He calls those whom he wanted. And another thing is, notice again, in Jewish culture, you would go seek out the rabbi, but here Jesus seeks out his disciples. He calls them, not by their works, not by their prestige, not by their nobility, not by their royalty, or not by anything that they've accomplished for themselves, but he chooses them simply on the basis of his own gracious choice. Does that sound familiar? It should sound like us. The exact same way that Jesus calls us to himself and redeems us, those who are outcasts, those who don't quite fit in. I mean, look around the room. Is this the smartest group in here? Let's get downwind of ourselves a little bit, all right? No. Jesus yet calls us by his grace to form this new community. I mean, a beautiful picture of what Jesus is doing here. But the next question is kind of why 12? Why is he going to do 12 here? When you think of the number 12 in your Bible, what's one prominent thing that tends to come to mind? Anybody know from your Old Testament? The 12 tribes of Israel, right? When you think about Abraham and Isaac, and then you got Jacob, and then Jacob had 12 sons, and these sons, their tribes that would come out from these sons would eventually get portions of the new land and the promised land. And these tribes would rule over Israel, over the nation of Israel. And these tribes represented from their father Jacob the promises of God that were theirs in Christ, right? And their job was to point to those promises along with the prophets of the day that were in and amongst them. But yet we know the story that this nation that had all these promises stumbled over them and turned the promise of Jesus Christ into a work of law that they had to perform for God. And now Jesus comes along and he calls out a new 12, a new community who's going to be the initial representation of his church, his kingdom foretaste on earth, about who this Messiah is and what he's done by his grace. And these 12, it's no even reason why in Luke chapter 22, he tells us these 12 disciples are going to one day rule over the 12 tribes of Israel. This is Jesus' new community he's calling out. It's the new reestablished. This is the 12 that are no longer going to stumble over God's promises, but are going to point to the promise of Jesus Christ through what will later become known as his church. And so now all of a sudden we see this picture of what Jesus is doing here. The time is ticking. Two and a half years left maybe. And he's calling these 12, and this is his legacy plan. And he's not going to get the best and the brightest and the most religious and the most scholarly, but he's pulling common men together because in their weakness, his power will be manifested. In their commonness, his glory will be manifested. And he will use these 12 to turn the world upside down, even leading to a room that we're in like this today. And a beautiful picture of what Jesus is going to do. Now, saying all that, in the very next passage, it's kind of weird. The way that Mark writes, and remember, a lot of Mark's gospel is not in chronological order, but Mark is crafting a story based upon actual facts of what happened. And the way Mark records things is on purpose. You've got where we finished off with Jared last week in verse 12, all the story about Jesus' healing and then casting out demons. And then the next passage we're going to get into is another story about some crowds that were pressing in on him and a parable or two that Jesus is going to share. But wedged in between is this story of these 12 disciples. But these are not independent. They're telling a story. And what Mark's going to record for us in these next verses from verse 20 all the way down through verse 35 is he's going to illustrate exactly what this new community is all about and who Jesus is. You see something happen here. In verse 20, Jesus now comes home. So he's got his 12 now. Comes home. He's sitting in a house. Many believe this is Simon Peter's house. And he's there. And you'll notice
a crowd begins to gather around, pressing in so much in and around this house that Jesus can't even eat. Like, that's how squished they are. They're in there like sardines. And then in verse 21 and 22, you're going to see two different camps of people try to come in and try to take control of Jesus, in a sense, get him to shut down this thing he's doing of healing people and casting out demons. And they want to try to bind Jesus up and stop him from this because they think he's lost his mind. In fact, in verse 21, the first camp you see, it says his own people, even some of his own townsmen come in. When they had heard about what's going on, they went out to take custody of Jesus. They tried to seize him. For they were saying, he has lost his senses. This dude's out of his mind. Wasn't this Jesus of Nazareth? Didn't we grow up with this guy? And he's out here getting in trouble and doing stuff you're not supposed to be doing and going counterculture here. Man, we need to get this guy. We need to shut him down. But then worst of all, here come the religious leaders. In verse 22, the religious leaders, the scribes, come in. And they're upset with him. And remember, you got to go back to that first part in chapter 3 where Jesus is casting out demons. And they come in and they say to him, he is possessed by Beelzebul, and he casts out the demons by the ruler of demons. That is Satan. This brother is possessed, and he is using satanic power to accomplish these healings and this ministry. And so these guys, flat out of the gate, they are rejecting the claim of who Jesus is. They are not like the disciples who want to follow him and surrender their life to him. They reject who he is. And so they come along here, and Jesus responds to them in this passage. You'll see in verse 23 through 29, Jesus is going to respond by showing how ridiculous this conclusion is that they've come to, that he's operating by Satan's power. He says in verse 23, and he begins speaking to them in parables. He's like, how can Satan cast out Satan? How is that possible? If a kingdom is divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. If a house is divided against itself, that house will not be able to stand. If Satan has risen up against himself and is divided, he cannot stand, but he is finished. In other words, Jesus is saying, it doesn't even make sense what you're saying, that I'm using Satan's power to cast out Satan's demons. Like, that's Satan versus Satan. Like, that's not even going to work. If he's going to compete against himself, that will only serve to hasten his own demise. That is not what's happening here. No, and then he says in verse 27, he shares this parable. He says, but no one can enter the strong man's house and plunder his property unless he first binds the strong man, and then he'll plunder his house. Listen, you can't go into Dwayne Johnson's house, a.k.a. The Rock, and try to just take his stuff. You're going to have to go in and bind him, tie him up, and then you can take his stuff. But the only way you're going to do that is you're going to have to be stronger than the Rock. And Jesus is saying, I'm the one who's stronger. The very purpose of why I came to this earth was to bind up the work of Satan, was to deliver the ransom and the freedom to the people who are in bondage to him. And so when you see me casting out demons, that is not the work of Satan. That is, and all this, by the way, is a reference back to his baptism, where John confirmed that it is Jesus, the Holy Spirit, who is fueling him. The very third member of the Trinity that is accomplishing these works through Jesus Christ. And so, no, this is not the power of Satan. This is the power of the Holy Spirit. And the very fact that you would say that, Jesus is about to say, is going to become the ultimate act of rejection that a human can have. To not believe that I am who I said I am and I'm doing what I promised I would do. And he says there in verse 28, truly I say to you, all your sins shall be forgiven the sons of men and whatever blasphemies they utter. I don't care what sin you've committed out there, what you've done. I don't care about what kind of mistakes you've made. I don't care about the immorality that's been in your past. I don't care where it is you've been. There is nothing that you can do that I cannot forgive. And that promise is true. And we see that all through the scriptures. The grace of God is more powerful than any mistake you've ever made, than any sin or rebellion you've ever engaged in. And that is true. But Jesus says there's one sin that cannot be forgiven. And he says this in verse 29.
But whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness, but is guilty of an eternal sin. So many people over the years stumble over that verse. What does that mean? Like, have I done that? Does that mean I'm not forgiven? Is there a certain sin that I've done? Like, it's done, it's over? But here's what you need to understand that means. To blaspheme the Holy Spirit, remember, this beckons back to his baptism. When Jesus was anointed and the Holy Spirit descended upon him, from this point forward, his work is going to be accomplished by the Holy Spirit, proving that he is the Son of God and he operates by God's divine will and power. And yet these people said it's not who he is and it's not the power he said he was operating under. It's Satan himself. Ultimately, what they've done, what a blasphemy is high treason. And they have rejected the Messiah. Trivia question. What's the only sin that can't be forgiven? The rejection of Jesus Christ as your Messiah. Because in that particular instance, you have no one to forgive your sins for. Because you have no Savior to trust in. That's what the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit is. Is the fact that these men have rejected Jesus. Now, this brings with it the assumption here that these men, I mean, all of us maybe have had places where we didn't believe Jesus, we're rejecting him, but Jesus, knowing full and well that these particular men, their hearts were given over. There was no coming back. They have fully rejected Jesus, and their testimony here shows it. And therefore, there is no Savior as a substitute for their sins. That's the only sin that can't be forgiven is when you don't have a Savior to forgive them. And yet Jesus become Savior to all those else who would believe, who would follow. And so what you see right after that, now you've already seen two camps come in and try to kind of bind up Jesus and stop him from doing what God commissioned him to do. You saw his own townspeople, you saw the scribes come in, and now all of a sudden, sandwiched on the other end of that strong man parable, you see a third camp come in and try to do the same. Then even his mother and his brothers arrived. And standing outside, they sent word to him, and they called him. And a crowd was sitting around him, and they said to him, "Behold, your mother and your brothers are outside looking for you." Now, we have nothing there to say exactly what they're trying to do. We don't need to lump Mary and the brothers in the same camp as the scribes. I don't think that's what's happening there at all. But nonetheless, there's some inference here to the idea that his mother and brothers were coming. They're not on the inside, but they're on the outside beckoning to him. They're trying to get him to come out and come to their will. And so they can talk to Jesus. They can kind of control. In fact, the word looking for in the Greek has that idea of trying to control him, of to take him into what their will is. And yet, Jesus drops something crazy. And what you're going to see in the last couple of verses here comes completely back to what we saw in the calling of 12. That Jesus is bringing about a new community by his grace. And he says, you know what? Speaking of mother and brothers, in verse 34, looking at those who were sitting around him. So he's looking at the disciples whom he had just called, who were sitting around the table with him. He says, "Behold, this is my mother and brothers. This is my family." And he says, "For whoever does the will of God, he is my brother and sister and mother." In other words, Jesus says, the true family are not just the ones who are flesh and blood. They're not just the ones who make some cognitive confession. They're not just ones who are neighboring townspeople who are around them. True family in this new community are those who seek to do my will, not reject it, unlike the scribes and the townspeople. True family are the ones who seek to follow me and follow my will, not those who try to control me and bring me into your will. No, this new community here is a community that is completely transformed and has surrendered their life and their full trust to me and are now following me as their Savior. That's my new family. All of this passage comes together when you see the calling of the 12 at the time that it happened, and you see this passage that follows immediately after that, where Jesus is now pointing to a new family, a new community that he's calling, not by our works, but by his grace. And thus, this will set the trajectory now for the rest of the Gospel of Mark that we're going to proceed forward with. This piece of text right here is so pivotal at the point that it's at. And I think there's a couple of takeaways that I think we can clearly draw from this text. I'm going to give you three in particular that I think we can kind of land the plane with here a little bit. Number one, and all this I would base on verse 14. In Jesus' calling of the 12 and the reasons why he called them. I'd say number one, where he says he appointed the 12 to be with him. We need to understand the very first thing that God wants from us before he gets our hands and our feet is he gets the relationship with us. We get the relationship with him. The thing that God wants more than anything else is to draw in this new community in relationship to himself, to be drawn in that relationship. He has chosen us by his grace. God did not choose you by your nobility. He didn't choose you because you've got this awesome church attendance record. He didn't choose you because of the family that you were placed into and grew up with and the traditions you had. None of that matters. He has chosen you by his grace alone, his sufficient and sovereign, gracious calling. And he is in the business of taking outcasts like you and I and bringing us together in this very diverse family that is completely sufficient in the grace that he's called us to. In fact, listen to this passage from Matthew chapter 11 when Jesus tells us the idea of just come as you are. He says in Matthew 11, come to me all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me. And what's crazy is that word learn in that verse, it's the same word for disciple. It means learner. In other words, this heavy yoke of the law that the world has put on your back, that is crushing you under its weight, that is exhausting you because you feel like you have to perpetually perform for the love of God, he says, transfer that yoke to my yoke. Let me take my yoke upon you. Be a disciple of mine. And he goes on to say that my yoke is easy and my burden is light. He says, I'm gentle in heart, and by taking my yoke upon you, you'll find rest for your souls. He takes us right as we are. You don't have to perform for God. This relationship with God is based on his grace alone, and his yoke is easy. So come and be a follower of the servant. Come and be a follower of Jesus Christ and experience the rich, reconciled grace that he has to offer you based on faith in Jesus Christ alone. That's the first thing that Jesus calls us to. Once he's done that, out of that relationship, the second thing that he does is he then commissions us through the power of the Holy Spirit to go preach gospel words and to live out gospel deeds all by his power. Jesus said in Matthew chapter 28, all authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. So go into all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, Holy Spirit, teaching them to obey all that I've commanded, and lo, I'll be with you to the end of the age. You go. Now that you've been grafted in this relationship, the purpose of this relationship is, and I've said this before, is not that we would be drawn in here so we'd be keepers of the aquarium, but we'd be sent out to be fishers of men. That's what he bids us to go do. That's the beauty of this relationship, is gospel in, gospel out. He sends us out as his commissioned ones, as this new community, witnesses to a broken and fallen world about the grace that has been offered in our Lord Jesus Christ. And so we can unashamedly spend our days investing into a kingdom that will never be taken away. But then thirdly, I would simply say this, and I think just the whole context that this passage is in reminds me and hopefully will remind all of us that time is short. And there needs to be an awakening in God's church to the sobriety of the shortness of life, that we are not put on this earth forever. And for many of us, the clock is ticking. For all of us, the clock's ticking. Some of us are only blessed enough to realize it. Some of us, the best news you could get would be a cancer diagnosis. It sounds crazy and ludicrous, but for some, and I've talked to many that said it's the best gift I got because it brought me face to face with my mortality and it woke me up to what the rest of my life, however long I've got, needs to be about for his kingdom. And in that sobriety, as it wakes us up, it changes the trajectory of our lives. Have you thought about this? Have you ever thought about the Exodus and Moses? When God brought brought Israel out of Egypt through the Exodus, and then Israel sinned in the wilderness, and God forbid them to enter in the promised land. Remember what he said? For 40 years, they're going to wander the promised land until that whole first generation died off. And then it's the second generation that could come in. Now, I don't know if you ever thought about this. Some scholars believe that there were upwards of 3 million people that came out of the Exodus. We have our number that comes usually from the men, but if you add on probably women and children, many believe there's upwards of 3 million people that came out of the Exodus. Now, if that number is true, I just thought about the math a little bit. 40 years, first generation is going to die off. That's about 213 funerals a day. You ever thought about what that would be like? That would be miserable. All day long, just funerals every day. Everybody's dying off, right? Yet Moses, who would have been over that whole thing, we have one psalm where he records what that experience was like in Psalm 90. And he says, you know what? We are blessed if we can make it to 70, 80 by strength. But people are dying. This life, we're not on this earth forever. And his conclusion was, Lord, teach us to number our days so that we, at the end of it, we might present to you a heart of wisdom. In other words, God, wake us up to the sobriety of life that we might realize we're not here forever and that you didn't put us here just to make a little splash, but you put us here to leave ripples for a generation to come. And so might we be about your business? Might we be going about your business? Now, let me tell you what that means for me. I want to take the same model of Jesus, and I want to take whatever years I have left, and I want to start every couple of years, I try to grab a handful of men, young men, that I can begin to pour into and begin to disciple and begin to train up so that long after I'm gone, there's a legacy out there that will continue preaching the gospel and performing and practicing gospel deeds. And I want to pour into those. My wife and I, we have 5 young girls. This is our front line of discipleship. Our whole business with them is not just enjoying life, though we are with them in all kinds of experiences, but we want to be intentional. We want to teach these young girls from a young age what it means to walk with Jesus Christ so that long after we're gone, they'll be here to herald the gospel to a broken and fallen world. See, we've got these opportunities. We've got these investments that are right here in front of us. Some of you go, man, I don't know how to do that. I don't know where to start. Can I just tell you, we exist as a church. According to Ephesians 4, we exist to equip the saints to do the work of the ministry. Our heart here at the Well is we want to equip the church so they can make disciples who will make disciples, who will make disciples for generations to come. And we can help you do that. We've got a number of options. We've got a 3-year class called Academy that Rick Taylor teaches. And becomes a beautiful opportunity for you to get a 360-degree view of the Bible and of our theology and of how this thing plays out in life. Starting here this next year, we're going to start offering every year here at the Well Perspectives class so that we can begin to open our eyes and our minds to a God-shaped worldview of his heart for the nations. Starting here soon, we're going to launch a summer emerging leaders type program for young collegians and young professionals. So we can lay some foundations of godly leadership so there can be a legacy that's left. Our residency program is a year-long program designed to train you in theology and biblical exposition and to help you understand God's word so you can effectively make disciples who will make disciples. And we're about to enhance that program even further here in the coming year. On top of that, we've got a deal we're going to be getting aggressive with called Ascending Program, where we're going to get aggressive training church planners and missionaries, and we're going to train parachurch and church staff, and we're going to grab even marketplace ministry where we can begin developing future leaders and launching them out so that it's not just the Well in Fresno making a splash, but it's church plants and missionaries and new communities popping up all over the place, and we want people to go, and in the days to come, we're going to be asking you guys, go with them. I'd love it for 200 people to go down to Kingsburg right now and just jump in that church plant and give it everything they got. I'd love for 200 people to head over to Madera, or 200 people to head up to Turlock or all these other places we're going to plant churches and go spread the gospel. And I'd love to send people overseas in Thailand and in Russia and in China and in South America, so many places where we can go and realize our time is short, man. Might we be about God's business, making disciples, and let us not be like the religious leaders of Jesus' day who simply tried to control Jesus and put Jesus in their own small box. But might we understand the grand, glorious plan of Jesus and live in radical surrender to him, that we might get busy with whatever time we have left, investing into a gospel that has the power to transform lives by his grace. Amen? That's what we're here for. That's what we're here for. Would you join me in praying for that? We might pray for that trajectory for our church. Father, we thank you for the calling of the 12. A beautiful picture of how you called us. Not by our works, not by our performance, not because of our pedigree or background, but simply because of your gracious choice. And that you would choose to take common, ordinary people like ourselves and transform us in such a way that your power would be magnified, your plan would be magnified, your glory would be magnified. And that you might bring us into relationship with you so that you can empower us to then send us out to the ends of the earth, that we might make much of you to a broken and fallen world that needs to know Jesus Christ. God, empower us as a church not to get dull in our thinking or to drift into slumber concerning the time that we have left, but might we be like Moses, who can say we would have a heart of wisdom out of numbering our days, so that we wouldn't waste the time we have, but get busy making disciples for you. And it's to that end, God, that we pray you'd be glorified in Jesus' name. Amen. Church, here's something we want to do on the back end of the service here, the time that we have left. You know, I mentioned on the front end the importance of baptism. Baptism is an opportunity for us to identify ourselves with Jesus Christ. One of the reasons so beautiful about baptism when we do these services is it's such a way to declare, this is what Jesus has done in me, but also this is what Jesus has done in us. It's not only an identification with Jesus, but it's an identification with his church. And in the same way, we've been given one other ordinance or one other commission that we've been given to do corporately as a church to publicly identify with him, and that is through communion. Through the Lord's Supper. And often here at the Well, we want to enjoy community together because it's a way of identifying ourselves with the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. It's a way of identifying ourselves with the new community that we've been saved into. A diverse group of people from all over the place, but yet united by our singular faith in the provision of Jesus Christ and his blood. And so here at the end of the service, we want to just celebrate communion together. We've got some stations that are set up here, both sides. And once I pray here in just a bit, I'm going to ask you to walk around here on the outside, come by, and as you grab that bread, you dip it in the juice, then you partake of it, and then head back to your seat. But understand, this act is, it's just a shadow, but it's a powerful shadow. It's a remembrance. It's a reminder of what Jesus Christ has done for us. By taking that bread, we're remembering that his body was broken for us. That God gave us a sacrifice on our behalf. And by taking that bread and then dipping in the juice, that red stained cracker, that juice on there symbolizes the blood of a new covenant. Jesus' blood is what was shed to forgive us of our sins. It wasn't our works that have saved us, it was his sacrifice. As we partake of that, we are heralding the Lord's death. We are reminding ourselves of how we got saved. We're reminding ourselves of what we've been saved into, but also in doing it, we're reminding ourselves there's a future day coming when we'll take this meal face to face with Jesus Christ, not by faith, but in sight. And the culmination of that salvation will happen in full presence with Jesus. And we take this in longing for that day to come as well, knowing that it's assured in Jesus. So I'm going to pray for us, and as you feel led, if you're a believer in Jesus Christ, come and take of this meal. If you're not a believer, just simply say, hold off. It's just a shadow that would mean nothing, but to simply contemplate the grace that Jesus has offered to you in Jesus, that you might put your faith in him. Let's pray. Father, again, we worship you. We thank you for the salvation that you've given us freely in Jesus Christ, and this new community we've been saved into that started with 12 and has turned into billions. And that a little taste of that gathered in this room here tonight becomes a sweet reminder that we have been saved into something so glorious. And so, Father, we just simply want to say thank you. We want to worship you. And we want to ask, Lord Jesus, that you would come quickly. And it's in your name that we pray.